And there are pew Bibles available as well as we turn to the Gospel of Mark. And let's turn to Mark chapter 9. I'll be reading verses 14 through 29 in just a moment to talk about this issue of assurance and the quest for assurance, the struggle sometimes, if we're honest, that we have with assurance of salvation. And that is what we want to think especially about tonight, that quest for assurance. We have said in the past, in a past series, that assurance is the experience of having the heart enlarged by a sense of the greatness and strength of the saving grace of God, and the mind expanded to the riches of his salvation. There's a heart and mind aspect to this assurance that we can have of salvation. And we've said also before, assurance is not found in ourselves. It's not found in any of our works or things that we do. But our assurance, the place where we find it is in Christ. It's anchored in him, in his merits, his person, his work. And when we take our eyes off that, we lack assurance. So that will very much be at the heart of it as we think about the quest for assurance, the struggle for assurance tonight. This is what our confession, chapter 18, section 3. I won't read that whole chapter, but I encourage you to do that. It's very, as I said, very pastoral. But this is what section 3 says in chapter 18 of the confession that really ties in with what we want to think about tonight. It says, assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. And therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience. The proper fruits of this assurance, so far as from inclining men to looseness. So let's pray, and then we'll read that passage in Mark 9 together. Father, we again bow in your presence, and we ask for your help. We cry out for help. We need the ministry of your Spirit now to unfold to us and throw light upon that which we read and give our attention to here in Mark chapter 9. And so we simply pray, Lord, help us to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, and grant that in all things your great and glorious name would be honored and glorified. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading. Again, Mark chapter 9, we begin at verse 14. We'll read down through verse 29. And we remember as we look to this section that this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them, and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who has a mute spirit, and wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." He answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter into him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, And he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" So he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." This ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Just before this account in Mark 9, the earlier portion there, Mark has told us of the Mount of Transfiguration. That's where Jesus is coming down from. Jesus in glory on the mountain with Elijah and Moses. But now he's come down from that glorious, heavenly, amazing scene, and there's a great troubled multitude at the foot of the mountain, along with the scribes, you know, the religious authorities. And they're arguing, they're debating with the disciples, they've got the disciples trapped. And there's a father who dearly loved his son, who's brought his suffering, demon-possessed son, to the disciples for them to cast out this unclean spirit from him. The disciples try, but they fail. They tried everything they could think of. And of course, the scribes, you know, this is more ammunition for them. They jump on this and they dispute and they mock the disciples since they're unable to heal the boy. The disciples, they're at a loss. They can't answer the scribes. They can't cast out this demon. They aren't able to heal the boy. They aren't able to comfort this grieving father. And the multitudes are standing around watching it, and there's a lot of confusion. And we can see in this account something of the anguish of this father. Why don't you help? Where's Jesus? You know, I don't need you, disciples. Where's Jesus? What about his power, his compassion? Where is he? And so as Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, this is a scene unfolding, a scene of suffering, a scene of sin, a scene of demon possession, a scene of unbelief and of doubt and weakness. It's a mess. It's a mess. And so it's no surprise that the crowds are glad to see Jesus and they run to him, the language there, to greet him. And notice what Jesus does in verse 16. And he asked the scribes, he immediately singles them out, the religious authorities from the whole mass of people. And in verse 16, he asks the scribes, and in doing that, he comes to the defense of his disciples, his weak, frail, sinful disciples. And the first thing he says to the scribes is, "What are you discussing with them?" He doesn't ask the crowd, he doesn't ask the disciples, but he asks the scribes. They're the ones who throughout have been there with questions, with accusations, with malice, with insinuations, and Jesus has a question for them. And it's meant to defend the disciples. Hendrickson says in his commentary, Jesus was fully aware of the weaknesses of his disciples, and yet he loved them and came to the rescue. So that's the picture. Jesus is coming to the rescue. The disciples have been unable to answer the scribes, and now Jesus silences the scribes, and he actually does so with just a little question. And we don't hear from them anymore. They're out of the picture now for the rest of this encounter. It's this grieving father now who comes to Jesus with his question and answers Jesus' question in verse 17. We learn that this father had a son and that his son had a mute spirit and that this spirit, this demon, was possessing, tormenting the lad, casting him down to the ground so that he foamed at the mouth and gnashed his teeth and he became rigid. And his father, though he's done all that he can to help him, isn't able to help his son. There's nothing he can do about this situation. He's unable to comfort his possessed son. So he looks for Jesus. But Jesus initially isn't there. He's on the mountain. And so he finds some of Jesus' disciples. They're available. And he asks them to cast out this unclean spirit out of his son. Again, try as they might, they're unable to do so. The father, in all of his distress, lays all of this before Jesus. This is what he relates to Jesus. And Jesus responds with another question then in verse 19. "Faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you?" Commentators debate on this one. Of whom is Jesus speaking here? Who is he referring to when he speaks of this faithless generation? Well, the answer is everyone. The whole generation. It's everyone. He's speaking of the scribes, yes. He's speaking of his disciples, yes. the suffering father, the multitudes that have gathered around. What characterizes this entire generation, this age, of which, by the way, we are also a part. You and I are a part of this age. What characterizes this age, this generation, is unbelief. And Jesus asks, how long must I bear with you? And we're reminded of something that we often forget. Jesus' incarnation, his presence among men, his coming to earth and his earthly ministry, that's suffering for him. To leave the Father's throne, to come and to minister to sinners on earth, that is suffering for him. It's grace for us, it's suffering for him. And he came down to be that suffering servant and to help us. And his presence in our midst is grace and long-suffering with us. How long must he bear with the unbelief of the scribes who take every opportunity to mock him, to try to trap him in his words, who have malice in their intentions, who persecute him? How long must he bear with the crowds who just have a desire for signs and the show and for the food, the free food, who want healing but not salvation for their souls? How long must he bear with? How long must he bear with the disciples who, after so long, remain blind and confused and slow to understand? And how long must he bear with you? And how long must he bear with me? Well, he bears with his own. He is with his own as long as is necessary. And so here he commands them to bring the boy to him. The boy is brought to Jesus. You see that there. And as soon as the unclean spirit sees Jesus, well, you see the reaction. The unclean spirit reacts with this violent reaction, convulses the boy greatly, and he falls to the ground, and he's wallowing on the ground and foaming at the mouth. And interestingly, as this is happening, before Jesus does anything, he addresses the grieving father in verse 21. He asks the father, now, how long has this been happening to him? Jesus has just asked, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? And now to this concerned father, he says, how long has this been happening to him? How long has he been suffering? And how long have you been suffering? You see what Jesus is doing. The suffering servant is entering into this suffering. And the father, I think, understands something of this. He doesn't merely answer Jesus' question in terms of the length. You know, it's been 2.5 years. No, he answers a question revealing to Jesus how much, not just how long, but how much they have suffered, both he and his son. Verse 22, and often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine what that was like for the son? Cast often into the fire, burned. Cast often into the water, nearly drowned, and he can't speak. All his childhood, suffering these things in silence, unable to talk to his father, unable to cry out to his father. He can't speak, he can't hear. Now, while the son is suffering, it's also the suffering for the father too, isn't it? Can you imagine this father and the suffering he endured? Having to rescue his son once again from the fire, tend to his burns, having to rescue him once again from the water. What it was like for this father to watch his son convulsing, foaming at the mouth, gnashing his teeth, wallowing on the ground, possessed by this evil spirit. Well, he can't say a word to his son. He can't speak a word of comfort to his son. His son can't hear. So you get a bit of not just the length, but the nature of the suffering they've endured, this father and son. At the end of verse 22, then in exasperation, the father says to Jesus, if you can do anything, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. That's a heart-wrenching cry to Jesus for compassion, for mercy, for help. Jesus, if you can do anything, help. Help. Well, now we get to it. And Jesus immediately turns the question back to the father, verse 23. Even as the scene is unfolding, he asks the father this in verse 23. If you can believe, All things are possible to him who believes. What's Jesus saying? Well, he's saying this. Jesus is saying, this isn't a question of my ability. This is a question of your belief. Do you have faith? The question ultimately is not, is Jesus able? The question is, do you believe? Jesus is the beloved Son, the one who just has come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. He's saying, this is not a question of my ability. I am God, Jesus is saying. But there is a question here. Do you believe? Do you believe? And Jesus says, all things are possible to him who believes. Well, look at the Father's beautiful, well-known response. Verse 24. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Here's the tender love of a father for his child. He doesn't need to think about this at all. There's no time lapse here. He doesn't need to think about this at all. He just cries out immediately with tears in his brokenness and weakness and desperation. And he says, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And notice, there's a shift here. It's no longer rabbi, teacher. But what does he say? Lord. I do believe, Lord. But my belief is not perfect. I have faith in you, Lord, but it is so weak. My faith is frail. It is not what it should be, and I can't fix it. I can't perfect it. I can't make it strong. I can't make it what it ought to be. I can't get rid of the doubts. I can't get rid of all the questions. I don't have that perfect faith, but you are Lord, and you are able to do all those things. And you can even, he understands what we all need to understand, you can even help my unbelief. And you can even perfect my weak faith, and you can make it strong and make it what it ought to be. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Can you identify with any of that? With this broken father? Are these words that you have ever taken up on your lips in prayer? Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I believe that you are sovereign over all. Lord, I believe that you are good and do only what is good. I believe you are full of mercy and compassion and tenderheartedness. But in my weakness and in my sinfulness, I don't see it right now. And I don't understand that right now. And I begin to doubt it right now. Lord, help my unbelief. Lord, I believe that you are working all things for the good of those who love you, who are called according to your purpose. You tell me that in your word, and I believe that. But I'm weak, and I'm frail, and I can't go on any further, and I'm growing bitter, and there's doubt rising. Help my unbelief. Lord, I believe that you forgive sin, all my sin. But my faith is so weak and so frail, and it's not what it should be. And sometimes I wonder whether I'm really forgiven because of my doubts, because I do doubt. Help my unbelief. Lord, I look to the cross, but I find it so hard to believe that what you did there at the cross, you really did for me. I can hardly believe it. And I sin so often. And I've fallen so many times. Help my unbelief. Lord, I have so little experience, so little understanding, so little knowledge of that assurance of salvation. Well, do you know how Jesus speaks to that weak, imperfect faith? Faith that's not what it should be? Look at verse 25. He sees the people come running together. He's heard the father. He's seen the scene, this possessed boy. And he now rebukes the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. And he calls the spirit deaf and dumb. But that unclean spirit of deafness and dumbness hears the word of Jesus. There is power in his words. And the unclean spirit cannot speak, but he cries out in response to the words of Jesus. There's power in the words of Jesus. And notice how Jesus puts a guard over the boy then as well. He not only commands him to come out of the boy, but never to enter him again. Never again. Never again would this boy be subject to the torments of the spirit. Never again would he have to worry that that unclean spirit would ever return to him. He could have that assurance. Jesus brought this boy, as one author put it, into fearless enjoyment of freedom. And in many ways, that's what the gospel does for you. It brings you into fearless enjoyment of freedom. That's what Jesus does for all who cry out to him, even crying out to him with weak and frail and imperfect faith, struggling for assurance. And then you see how the unclean spirit responds in verse 26. Remember the disciples, the beginning of the scene, they couldn't even silence the scribes, the religious authorities. And they saw Jesus do that with just asking them a question. He silenced them. The disciples can't cast out this demon. And now they see Jesus do what they could not do with one word. And the unclean spirit hears him. And in the midst of all this weakness and confusion and inability there at the foot of the mountain, Jesus shows to all he is the one who is supremely able. Able even to raise the dead. That's to all appearances, isn't it, to the crowds that the boy was dead. They concluded that he was dead. Maybe there's some perverse thought, you know, that he couldn't live without this evil spirit sort of animating him or something like that. But they consider that he's dead. And then you see the beautiful picture in verse 27. As Jesus now comes to the boy, takes him by the hand, and he rises up. He arose. It's indeed the word for resurrection. New life. So we have this compassionate, confused, amazing, earth-shattering, powerful scene. And you see what Jesus is doing here. In doing a number of things, of course, but in his power, he's plundering the house of the strong man. And then the disciples in verse 28, they have some questions now for Jesus. And they ask Jesus privately, why could we not cast it out? They didn't understand their inability. Earlier in the gospel, they had just been given the power to cast out demons, but this one they couldn't. And they didn't understand why they were unable to. And Jesus tells them in verse 29, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Well, guess what the disciples weren't doing? Praying or fasting. They weren't praying. They weren't fasting. It's not that they had to jump through hoops and do something magical. They had to pray. They had to fast. They weren't showing, in other words, their dependence on Jesus, who alone is able. They were, as one person has said, they were relying on past gifts, and they didn't see their present need. And so their fault in that way is twofold. They overestimated their own strength and ability, and they underestimated the strength and ability of the enemy. And you put those two together, an overestimation of your own strength and your own ability, and an underestimation of the strength of your enemy, and you understand why they didn't call on Jesus, why they didn't pray. They didn't think they needed him. They thought, I got this. And how often do you overestimate your own strength? How often do you underestimate the strength of the great enemy of your soul? How often do you fail to look to Jesus and to call upon him, to pray to him, to fast and say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief? How often are you content to live as though you didn't really fully need Jesus? And then you wonder, why do I lack assurance? The point, brothers and sisters, in all of this is not to leave you looking down upon yourself. We can all do that very easily. It's not to just look, oh, woe is me, and look down upon yourself for your weak faith. You're smaller than a mustard seed faith. your imperfect faith, your faith that is not what it should be, because that's all of us. The point is instead to leave you looking up to Christ, looking to him who knows the weakness of your faith, who knows the imperfection of your faith, who knows the frailty of your faith better than you, and who says to you, I am the author of your faith. I'm also, he says to you, the perfecter and finisher of your faith. Look to Jesus. After all, isn't that why he came down from glory? To be with us in all of our weakness and unbelief? He came down in order to lift us up. And he did that at such great cost to himself. And the Father gave the Son up at great cost to himself. The gospel is the account of the Heavenly Father who did not save his own Son, but who gave him up for us all to bring many sons to glory. That's one way the gospel's paraphrased in Scripture. And by the message of the gospel, through the working of the Holy Spirit, God creates faith in our hearts, creates faith where there was once no faith. And once he has created that faith as the gift of God that comes from God, as he has created that faith in our hearts, he continues to strengthen that faith. And he does that also by the gospel, assuring us by that same gospel message of his ongoing, abiding, unfailing love, and how desperately we all need that. And so without the gospel, and without regularly hearing the gospel, without regularly assembling and gathering together in worship as the body of Christ to hear and receive that gospel message again and dwelling upon the gospel, we are like those multitudes at the foot of the mountain in confusion and unbelief and inability. And our enemy is strong and he's relentless and he loves to put us into that confusion. But don't give ear, brothers and sisters, to the devil. Don't give ear to the devil. He tells you that you're a hypocrite. He's a great accuser. He tells you that your faith is not perfect. And he tells you that because there's still unbelief within, because there's still sin within, that you're no Christian at all. How can you call yourself a Christian? Your faith is weak. You can't be one of God's own. Your faith isn't steadfast. Remember that time in your life. Remember just last week, you fell back into that temptation again. You doubted. Remember when you said that to your neighbor? You doubted God. You became angry at God. How can you be a Christian? You can't be a child of God. Don't give ear to the devil. He is not the one that your Heavenly Father tells you to listen to. Our Father would have you look up to his beloved Son, and he says, hear him. And his word is a word of pardon, and a word of grace, and a word of compassion, and a word of love. And he comes and says, I know your weaknesses. I am your defense. I am your strength. Is your faith weak? Is it imperfect? Have the trials and struggles through which you are going through now told you again that your faith is not what it should be? Do you struggle in that to find assurance of salvation? The answer, brothers and sisters, is to look up to Jesus and to cry out to him, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Jesus knows your every weaknesses. He knows your need better than you do. And he comes to you to meet you in your need, and not in anger, but to serve. And he defends his weak disciples, and he defends the unbelieving father, and he saves the boy, and he raises him up to new life. Look up. Cry out for the Lord to help you. And he will come down, and he will help. Such is the glory of our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you that there is no God like you. A God who rides the heavens to help us, and in your excellency on the clouds. We thank you that the eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. May our faith ever look up to you by your grace. O Lord, we, with that helpless Father, we cry out, we believe, help our unbelief. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.